Judges chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up indeed. I have delivered the land into his hands.' So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory, and we will fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory.' And Simeon went with them. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they killed 10,000 men of Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes." I just wanted to give you a little bit of the flavor of the book of Judges right out of the chute. I just wanted to read that first section. They catch this king, Adonai Bezek. The name Adonai, or the word Adonai, simply means Lord. So this is Lord Bezek, and he's the king of the, he's one of the kings of the Canaanites. Now, we need to cover a little bit of background, because the Canaanites have been in the land of Canaan for thousands of years. And when the children of Israel went into slavery into Egypt, God gave them 400 years to repent. There were all kinds of things that the Canaanites were doing that God wanted them to repent from. They served the Baals. The Bible will often talk about Baal. When Elijah goes up on top of Mount Carmel, you remember that he fights against the 450 prophets of Baal. That is probably Baal Hadad. There are several different of them. There's Baal Molech, Baal Marduk, Baal Hadad, and probably the one that people know the best today, Baal Zebub, or we call him Beelzebub, right? But that is one of the Baals, Baal Zebub, which is literally Lord of the Flies. The Canaanites served the Baals. They also served the Ashtoreths, which were the female gods that they served. And they sacrificed to these gods, and that wasn't uncommon. The children of Israel, when they would come out of Egypt, would sacrifice lambs and bulls and goats and doves to their god. But we also know that much like other cultures in the world, that they did human sacrifices, and maybe even worse than human sacrifices. It was babies, in general, it was babies that were being sacrificed, particularly to Marduk, Baal. Marduk was the god of pleasure, and they would sacrifice babies to him. It was called causing their children to pass through fire. God had said that he had given them 450 years to repent from this practice and others. When they would dedicate their house, they would kill one of their children and bury them inside the walls of the house as a way of dedicating their houses to the different Baals. And so God had brought judgment, but they didn't turn and they didn't repent. So God raised up the children of Israel as an instrument of judgment to drive them out of the land. They were given a command by God to drive all of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all of the groups that were in Canaan, to drive them out of the land or to kill them completely. They were to leave none of them in the land. Because God said, if you do, then they are going to lead you into sin. And you are going to begin to do the exact same things that they do. The children of Israel did not drive them all out of the land. They made them pay tribute to them, meaning that they let them stay, but they had to pay taxes. That's what we would look at it today. They also made some of them their slaves, and their false worship towards the Baals and the Ashtoreths crept into Israel, and Israel did some of the exact same things. God will mention that Israel caused their children to pass through fire, and because they turned their back on God, God will remove them from the land. He will take the 10 tribes of Israel and take them into Assyria, and he will take Judah and Simeon, and he will bring them into Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. So God doesn't judge the Canaanites and then look the other way when the Israelites do it. God judges the Canaanites and God judges the Israelites, because the Bible tells us that God is no respecter of persons. When we see God, and we're looking at history through the lenses of the world that we're in. And when we do that, it's really hard for us to judge. But we look back at Joshua driving out the Canaanites, and here it talks about Joshua dying and then Judah going up. But some of the stuff that they're going to talk about here in this chapter is actually going to happen before Joshua dies. In Middle Eastern writings, chronology isn't as important as it is to you and me. A few years ago, I decided that I wanted to study George Washington. I just didn't know a whole lot about him. I'd heard that he, you know, wouldn't tell a lie. Then I heard that was Abraham Lincoln. So I'm not sure which one of them it was. But I started from the very beginning. I went back to when he was born, what his childhood was like, what he was like as a young man, when he got involved in the army, what he did in the army before he was a general, how he became a general, how he ended up leading the Revolution War, and how he ended up having victory in it. I followed it chronologically because that's how my mind works. And I should say this, it's how our mind works, right? When we study people's lives. But Middle Eastern writing is different. They don't necessarily go chronologically through things. Instead, they pair things together to contrast and compare to make points. This happens most often in the Old Testament, but it happens as well in the New Testament. So sometimes you'll be reading something, and then you'll read, and you find it in the life of David, by the way. You're reading something about David, and then all of a sudden he's way back here as a kid. And when that happens, they're bringing two events together to try to make a point at these two events being together. And so that just helps us. That happens here in chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Judges. So Joshua dies. They have not driven all of the Canaanites. They've driven the majority of them out, but they haven't driven them all out. And God had said earlier in the book of Numbers, I will not drive out the Canaanites all at once. He had also said that he would not drive out all of the wild beasts from the land of Israel because it would not be good for them. If they just immediately drove everybody out of the land and within a few weeks they suddenly had their land, then they wouldn't have any struggles. There wouldn't be any difficulties for them. They might grow in pride and easily go back into, they didn't have to trust in God and easily go back into their old lifestyles. I think the same thing is true with us. Wouldn't it be great if the moment that we were born again, we didn't struggle with any kind of sin anymore? Wouldn't it be great if we just all sprouted a halo? And everywhere we went, little music followed us. We're just like angels. We just don't have any struggles at all. But instead, we have struggles and we have difficulties. And I just want to say to you tonight that if you're struggling, don't be discouraged. God is at work in your life. God has a plan for you. And God is bringing those things out of your life. Don't quit. Use the might and the power of God to change those behaviors and bring glory to His name. It can be disappointing when we think we finally get it all together and then there's a failure and then there's another failure. We can find ourselves discouraged in the midst of that. But know this, that God loves you in the middle of all of it. God knows your weaknesses and God uses your weaknesses as strengths. In our weakness, the Bible says, God is strong. And so Judah and Simeon now turn and they're going to go take the territory that God has told them to take. They chase out, we read, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and they kill 10,000 men of Bezek and they capture Adonai Bezek. Then they cut off his big toes and his thumbs. which would render you useless for battle, pretty much useless for anything. You can't hold a sword. You can't hold a spear. I'm told that when you are missing a big toe, although I don't know if this is really true, that you lose your balance or you lose some of your balance. And if you lose two big toes, you really got problems when it comes to your balance because you're using your toes all of the time. I do know that when I stub my toe, that I'm a little off balance, that I'm limping and hobbling around when I stub just a toe. So it was done in order to humiliate. You can't even pick up a fork to feed yourself, or you struggle to pick up a fork to feed yourself. But we find out there's another reason that the children of Israel did this to Lord Bezek. It says they pursued him, they caught him, they cut off his big toes, his thumbs. And then in verse 7, and Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done so, God repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. This is a great way for the book of Judges to start. Adonai Bezek says, the reason they cut off my thumbs and my toes is because when I captured kings, I cut off their thumbs and I cut off their toes. And as I have done to them, it has been done to me. And he speaks of justice in that horrible thing that happened to him. He had done it to others, and now it was done to him. And here we get a sense of what the book of Judges is all about. There are going to be men that God is going to raise up that are going to bring justice, or they're going to judge and be judge and executioner, or judge and deliverer. That's what the book of Judges is. Don't think of a judge as these guys being judges and they're going to sit behind benches in robes and condemn people and acquit people. Instead, these are judges that are chosen by God, that are empowered by God to bring judgment on those that are wicked and to help the righteous, or those that trust and call upon God. Maybe I ought to get rid of the wicked and righteous comparison. God judges those who are living for themselves, and God delivers those who will call out upon him. And we see that sense of justice here with Lord Bezek. Also, let me say this, because it's such an important point. It's one I make a lot, but I really believe it's something we as Christians need to understand. And that is, the most important thing to God for us is the way we treat the people around us. If we are angry and malicious and cursing and tearing down and hurting people, if that's who we are, the Lord says, the mercy you give is the mercy you're going to receive. The Bible says you've been forgiven, therefore you forgive. The Bible says love like you want to be loved. I believe all of these things tells us what is most important with God. We can easily begin to think that Christianity is this big long list of do's and don'ts. And preachers are infamous for making lists of do's and don'ts. I've got 7 things that will destroy your life today to talk about in my message. Or I've got 13 things you can do to gain eternity. We got a bunch of do's and don'ts. I even heard somebody say one time, get busy doing the do's and you won't have time to do the don'ts. That's how much we think of Christianity as this is what we do and this is what we don't do. But I want to boil it down to just 2 things that Jesus boiled it down to. This is what we do. We love God and we love one another. I'll extend it to a third. Jesus said those are the 2 most important commandments. We love God and we love one another and we love mankind. That's our call, those that are down and out, hungry and thirsty and naked and sick and in prison, ought to be on our hearts as believers. And what we don't do is we don't live for ourselves. We live for God. We don't become lovers of ourselves. The Bible says in the last day, men will be proud and haters of God and lovers of themselves. It means that we put other people's interests above our own interests. It means that we're willing to sacrifice and lay down our lives. The Bible says, in the way that you judge is the way that you're going to be judged, the way you treat people. You cut off their thumbs, you're going to have your thumbs cut off. That's the idea. Now, we live for an incredibly merciful God. I want to remind you as well, meaning that if you have been mistreating people around you, if you're just in the habit of being mean, cranky, and ornery, if that's just who you are, we live and serve a merciful God. Will you change your behavior? Will you repent from that? Will you learn to be loving and kind and tender to everyone that is around you? Because I believe that that's what God wants from us. We were studying the book of Ephesians just last month. We saw at the end of chapter 4, the very last verse of chapter 4, where God said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That's the mark of the real Christian. That's the sign of true maturity. That's when we become whom God wants us to be. And that's how God works in our lives. Now, I don't want my thumbs cut off, so I'm not going to cut people's thumbs off. I want mercy from God, so I want to be merciful. I don't want God to be angry with me, and so I'm going to do my best to not have an outburst of anger towards someone else. I'm going to try to be what our name is, and they were first called Christians in Antioch. I want to be Christ-like. It doesn't mean I'm Christ-like all of the time. It just means I'm trying. And by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, I'm getting better at it. And if you're trying, then you're getting better at it too. That is the book of Judges. God is moving, and God is allowing the children of Israel to come under bondage because they are going back, and actually not even back, they're doing the things the Canaanites were doing. And so God brings judgment against them, and then he will bring judgment against their enemies when he delivers them. And so it says that he died in Jerusalem. Notice that Jerusalem at this point has been taken. They took him back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, well, we'll cover the Jebusites that lived in Jerusalem in a little bit. It comes up here in the book of Judges. You remember that David takes Jerusalem from the Jebusites. We'll see how the Jebusites end up in Jerusalem in the book of Judges. It says then in verse 8, now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. And afterwards, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwell in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites, who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Shishai, Amon, and Talmai. By the way, the secret to pronouncing these names, and I got this from David Guzek, is being confident when you say it. Doesn't matter if it's not the way they pronounce their names. As long as you sound confident, then you guys are going, hey, he must know how they're pronounced. From there, he went against the inhabitants of Debar. The name of Debar was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Acacia as wife. Now, we have met Caleb already. You remember that Joshua and Caleb were two of the 12 spies that went to spy the land out. At this point, it's been 50 years ago or so. We know that Caleb, by now, again, chronology in the book in the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Judges, and even in Joshua can be difficult to follow. And I already explained to you why that's the case. But Caleb at this point is somewhere around 85 years old. And he now has an area that he wants to take, and he's got a daughter that he wants to marry off. This was something that happened in biblical days and in biblical times. You also remember that Caleb was the guy who served God with his whole heart. That the other 10 spies came back and said, there are giants in the land. There are fortified cities in the land. We can't take this land. And God's brought us out here to kill us and to kill our children. And then Joshua and Caleb got up. And they said, yes, there are giants in the land. And yes, there are fortified cities. But God will fight for us. And they will be our food. We will take them. We will defeat them. Do not rebel and be unbelieving, but believe God. And the people of Israel listened to the 10 spies. And they didn't listen to Joshua. They didn't listen to Caleb. Well, Caleb wanted to fight giants. The area that Caleb went to was an area where there were giants. And we're going to see at 85 years old, he actually fights against the Anakim and he defeats them. But he has a daughter that he wants to marry off. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, this is a half-brother of Caleb, took it. So he gave his daughter, Acacia, as his wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So she marries Othniel, and she urges Othniel to ask Caleb for the springs in the land that he's given her. He's given her land, and she thinks, it's really not enough. I want more. I want springs that are there as well. And she goes to her dad with the permission of her husband, and she asks for these springs. And Caleb, of course, gives it to his daughter. Because when our daughters ask us for something, guys, what do? We give whatever it is to our daughters. And did you notice that Caleb didn't just give her the southern springs that she asked for, but he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. She asked for a set of springs. He gave her more. But in here, I think there's a picture. A daughter goes to her dad and asks her dad for something specific, and her dad gives her more than what she asks for. What a picture. I don't know whether it's intended or not, but it becomes a picture of us as the children of God going to our Father and asking Him. And just as Caleb wanted to give to Acacia, he gave her land and then he gave her the springs. And you can imagine how important springs are. Springs are fresh water fountains that come up out of the ground. And you can imagine how important those are. If you don't know the area of Israel, it is an arid area. It is a dry area. It's much like the area of Jerusalem specifically is much like the Tucson area. The weather is almost identical to the weather that we have in Tucson. It's very hot in the summertime, and it is gorgeous. It is beautiful in March, which is one of the reasons that when we go to Israel, we go in March. Because it is gorgeous. The Galilee is almost, it's as green as Ireland is. The area is absolutely beautiful, but you can imagine how important springs of water would be. And I think we approach God as His children. Sometimes we go to God and if you're like me, here's kind of things, when I want to go to God and ask Him for something. First of all, do you ever know what you want to ask Him before you go? Sometimes that's a good thing for you to go, I'd really like God to do this for me. And I'm going to go to God. I'm going to go ask Him for that. But I find that when I ask God for something, I usually pray something like this. Lord, I really would love to have you do this for me, but I don't deserve it. And I really wish you would do it for me. That's kind of how my prayers go. And I imagine, because the Bible says that you and I are alike, that you have the same kind of prayers. that you think, Lord, I don't really deserve to ask you of anything, but I'm going to ask you. But when do our children come to us and ask us that way? When does your 13-year-old come and say, Dad, I don't really deserve, but would you let me have a new iPad or whatever they're asking for, right? And as a dad, you're pretty generous, especially to your daughters. But we're generous to our children because we love them, because we want to bless them. In fact, we would like to bless them more than our means allow most of the time, wouldn't we? We'd love to give them more than what we can afford to give them. And I love that Caleb gave them more, because what does the Bible say? Our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above more than we ask or think. When we go to God and say, Lord, would you do this for me? I think God is so ready to do things and to bless us. Now, I'm not saying that he answers all of our prayers, because sometimes we don't know what we're asking. Sometimes we're asking for things that aren't good. And sometimes the answer is wait. Like when my 5-year-old son, my youngest son, he got obsessed with pocket knives when he was pretty young. At 5 years old, he wanted a pocket knife. Wait was my answer. He took that as a no. To him, it was no, because he was impatient. He was 5. You can have one, not now, though. You're going to have to wait till you get older. Oh! God sometimes says to us, wait. Sometimes God says, no, that's not the best thing for you. And sometimes God gives it to us, and he gives us above and beyond what we ask. But one thing that I can guarantee you is when we are at the end of our lives and we are looking back at what God has done for us, we are going to say, God has done exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think. And so Acacia goes to her father, and her father gives her both springs. Now, the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms to the children of Judah in the wilderness of Judah that lies in the south near Arad. And they went and they dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Harmoth. And Judah took Gaza and its territory, Ashkelon and its territory, Ekron and its territory. These, by the way, are Philistine territories. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled them from their the three sons of Anak. Now, it says here that Judah's doing all of these things, and we know that Judah is the largest of all of the tribes of Israel. We also know that Judah got his brother Simeon, the tribe Simeon, to fight with him, and that Simeon would fight when they were taking Judah's territory, and then Judah would go and fight when Simeon was taking their territory. But they're going and taking a huge area. They have the biggest territory, and they're taking all of it. But there's a particular area right where they're at that they do not take. It says, because they had chariots. What is that? Verse 19, right? So God can deliver them from giants. We read Caleb fought against Anak, and we'll talk about that in a moment. God can deliver them from giants. God can deliver them from Philistines and from Canaanites and from Hittites and Perizzites and Amorites and Moabites and all of the otherites that are out there. But God can't deliver them from chariots. It wasn't that they tried. It's that they were afraid to. They didn't have enough faith to believe that God could deliver them from the chariots. And so they didn't even try. Later on, a woman judge would have great faith, Deborah, and she would deliver them from thousands of chariots, because chariots are not too tough for God to fight against. See, when we see things in our lives that we believe can't be overdone, then we don't even try. And in that way, what God does in our lives, or the territory we take, or the land that we take, the things that we receive in our Christian lives, we don't receive because we don't believe that God's going to do it. The Bible says we do not have because we do not ask. And if I can add a little bit, I think we don't ask sometimes because we just don't believe. We just don't believe that God's going to do it or that God could do it. But if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, then God could have moved mountains. And if they would have believed that God could have delivered the land where the chariots were, they would have went and tried. In fact, not only should they have gone and done it and had enough faith to do it, but they are in sin for not doing it because God had said that they were to remove all of the people that were in the land of Canaan. They were to leave none of them behind, chariots or not. They were to believe and defeat the cities with fortified walls, and they were to fight against the giants. And that's what we come to next. We have Caleb, who at this point is somewhere around 85 years old. Again, remember, chronology is a little different in Middle Eastern writing, and so we're not sure exactly. But what we do know, he's at least 85 years old. Pretty spry guy to be going and fighting giants. The Bible said that the Anak were in the area, and they were giants. And Goliath is one of the Anak, by the way. He had five brothers. And so he goes and he fights against them. What a contrast between Judah, the largest of all of the tribes, who goes down to a flat area where chariots can be used, and they go, we're just going to let them have it. We're not going to receive what God has for us here. We're not going to drive them out because they got chariots. And then Caleb, who's 85 years old, says, I'm going to go get those giants. Where's my cane? I'm going to go get them. And Caleb drives them out. Now, I don't know whether Caleb fought them himself or whether it was his family, more likely his family, but he had enough faith to say, when Caleb came back, you know, he asked for that land. Moses had promised it to him, but he asked for that land. He said, I want to go where the giants are. He didn't want it easy. He wanted to go and fight in that tough and in that difficult place. And verse 21, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Remember, the Jebusites end up in Jerusalem. Those are the ones that David has to fight against, who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So when the book of Judges was being written, the Benjamites, who lived up in the area where Judah and Simeon were, Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin, if you look at a map of the tribes of Israel, were tribes that were together, and the Jebusites lived there among them. Now, eventually, we don't quite know how it happens, the Jebusites take complete control of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city that is chosen by God to put his name on. That's what we learn later on. We learn that there's a threshing floor there up near one of the mounts, Mount Moriah, up near the top. And David goes to the owner and asks if he can buy it. The owner says to him, you can't buy it, I'll give it to you. And David says, I won't give to God something that has cost me nothing. And so David pays it for him. And today it is the Temple Mount that is there. God had planned all along to put the Ark of the Covenant there. And the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of the mercy and grace of our God. Because inside of the Ark of the Covenant, it was a box that was created out of acacia wood, covered in gold, that the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, would be put inside of that box. And then it would be covered with the mercy seat. Two angels facing down, their wings stretched across the mercy seat. And once a year, the Lamb of God would be killed. The blood would be sprinkled on that mercy seat. And God would forgive the people of Israel on the Day of Atonement. That was all to happen in Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that the Son of Man died on a cross. John the Baptist had said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And on the day that he rose from the dead, the women went to the tomb, and there was an angel at the head and an angel at the foot. And there was the bloody grave clothes in the middle. John Corson says, that's the mercy seat in technicolor. I say That's the real mercy seat. The mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant was just a copy of where our Savior would shed his blood so we could be set free from the Decalogue, so we could be set free from the law and find all that God has for us completely and totally. And so the Benjamites and the Jebusites at this time share Jerusalem, but the day will come when, I think it's Joab, isn't it? Joab, his commander, who climbs up Hezekiah's tunnel and ends up taking a group of men in and taking the city of Jerusalem. We'll read about that when we get into 1 Kings or 2 Kings, one of them we'll get to. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. Bethel is called the house of God. That's where Jacob had found, was running from his brother Esau. He got so tired, he laid down his head on a rock and fell asleep. And he saw a ladder going up into heaven. And he saw angels descending and ascending upon that ladder. Later, we would learn that that ladder represents Jesus. And Jacob woke up and said, I was in the house of God. I didn't even know it. And that's how it got its name, Bethel. And the Lord was with him. And the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of that city formerly was Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city. It seems that the entrance was hidden. They couldn't figure out how to get in. And we will show you mercy. So he showed the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and the family go, and the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city and called its name Luz, which is the name to this day. This man, unnamed, reminds me of Rahab. You remember that two spies went to go spy out the city of Jericho. And while they were there, they had to hide, and they hid in the house of a prostitute. And she helped them, and she helped the children of Israel, and her family was rescued from them, and she became a member of Israel. A Canaanite prostitute became a member of Israel and married a relative of Jesus and made her way into the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It's an amazing account of the incredible love of God and the fact that God will pour his mercy on anyone. This man takes the freedom that he receives for helping Israel, and he goes to the Hittites and he builds a city. We can take the freedom that God gives us and we can become a part of what God is doing, or we can go and do our own thing. This guy goes and does his own thing. He reminds me of Rahab, but what a radical different ending from this unnamed guy. He went and built a city by the name of Luz. Well, good for him. We don't know his name. We don't even know the city. We don't even care. But we sure do care about Rahab, don't we? Verse 27, moreover, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages. Now, Beth-Shean, look around the room here to see, a few of you guys have gone to Israel with us. Beth-Shean is one of the most amazing cities when you go and visit it. Beth-Shean has the tell. A tell is a city that has been covered by dirt, and it's made into a mound, and it's unexcavated. There are hundreds of them in Israel. And many of them, we know what biblical towns they were. The tell of Kirjath Arba is just outside of Beth-Shean. Behind Beth-Shean is Mount Gilboa, where Saul and Jonathan die. When we go to Israel, we go to the ruins of Beth-Shean. They're some of the most amazing. They're Greek, they're Roman ruins. There's pillars that are there. It's just one of the most amazing places to be. But the theater puts Gilboa behind you. So I have the people sit around in that theater. And then I go stand with my back to the place where the tell is, where they nailed the body of Saul to when they found him dead up on Mount Gilboa. And I tell the story of Saul, his humble beginnings, and as a king, how he became so prideful, he did things his own way and had that horrible, awful end. But it is an amazing area. It became a Greek city and it became a Roman city. And there are 2,000-year-old ruins. And that's Beth-Shean. It goes on to say here, where was I? I just wanted to tell you about Beth-Shean. even though I'm almost out of time. It says, okay, I'll find it. I got it. However, Manasseh did not drive out all the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, of Tanakh and its villages, the inhabitants of Dor. Remember the witch of Dor, and its villages. Reminds me of Star Trek, Endor. And the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, the inhabitants of Migdo and its villages, the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute. Again, it meant that they served them, and it meant that they paid them taxes. And they did not completely drive them out of the land. It seemed that they had a better idea than God did. Their idea was, why should we drive them out of the land when we can make some income here? It was a compromise on their part, and they will end up paying for that compromise. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them, just as the Jebusites dwelt among the Benjamites. Down here, we have Canaanites that are living among whoever they are. Then verse 30. Sorry, I'm almost out of time. I got like 1 minute. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron and the inhabitants of Naphtali, and the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco or the inhabitants of Sidon or Elbib or Akazib or Haba. I was a little bit too confident in that mispronunciation. And Apek and Rahab. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Now you've got Canaanites dwelling among tribes, the Benjamites, and then you've got the Asherites dwelling among the Canaanites. So it's like they just allowed them to stay in the area, and now other groups are staying in the areas where they're allowing people to stay. The inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out, nor did Naphtali. I actually have 5 more minutes, by the way, I just realized. It's 9:10. I got to be done on Sunday morning, 7:15. All right, how long have I done this, by the way? Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Bet Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. So Naphtali dwelt among the Canaanites as well. God's doing something. He's laying this out for us so that when we see that the children of Israel don't serve God anymore, but serve the Baals and Ashtoreths, we know why. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. Again, rather than drive them out of the land, why do that when I can make some money off of them? And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Ammonites were determined to dwell in the Mount Heros and Ajalon. So they were basically defeated and driven out by them. They didn't allow them to live there. They just finally gave up and didn't drive them out. And in Shiblim, which is not how it's pronounced, but that's how I'm going to say it. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. So eventually the house of Joseph would be Ephraim and Manasseh, those two working together, the two sons of Joseph. They would finally put them under tribute. Now the boundaries of the Amorites were from the ascent of Akabim and Selah and upward. So he spends all of this time laying out how they go around the land and they conquer it, but they don't conquer everybody, but they conquer them enough to put them under tribute. What they should have done is gathered them together, marched them out of the land of Canaan. That's what God said to do. He said to kill them all or drive them all out of the land. That's what they were to do. Until there were no more Canaanites, there were no more Jebusites, there were no more Asherites, but they didn't. They kept them in the land because it had some value to them. And I think that when we come to the Lord and we allow little compromises in our lives, and we don't give everything over to him because we see value in it. Why get rid of that when there's some value in it? Then we set ourselves up for a fall as well. We're not going to go deeply into chapter 2. In fact, we'll study it in its entirety next week, Lord willing. But I want to read just a little bit of it, just so you can kind of see where this is going. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Balaam and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you from the land of Egypt. By the way, who is the angel of the Lord? That is Christ. That is a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. And he says, I led you up, and we'll talk all about that in our next study. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. And you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was that the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel, and the people lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they called the name of that place Balaam, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people and the children of Israel, each to their own inheritance and the possessions of the land. So the Lord told them, these people you've allowed to be around you are going to become thorns in your side. And so they wept and they made sacrifices. It looks like repentance, doesn't it? But it's not. Just like when Esau cried, he couldn't find repentance through his tears. It says in verse 7, so the people served the Lord all of the days of Joshua and all of the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord and what he had done in Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun and the servant of the Lord, died, and he was 110 years old, which is pretty old, and they buried him within the border of the inheritance of Timnath-Heros in the mountains of Ephraim in the north side of Mount Gerizim, with all of the generations that had been gathered together with their fathers after generations arose after them. Let me slow down there. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for them. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. When we don't do what God tells us to do, because we find value in not doing it, we open ourselves up to not walk as closely to Christ as we can walk. We open ourselves up to doing things we shouldn't do, to sins that rule over us when God wants us to rule over them. Little compromises. A little bit later on, we'll learn the little foxes are the ones that destroy the vine. And are there some compromises that you see as valuable, things God has told you to get rid of, but you found value with them and you think it's okay? Sooner or later, they will rule over you. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, what great pictures we see here in the book of Judges in the first chapter and the beginning of the second. And how the children of Israel went about their business partially doing what you told them to do, allowing the Canaanites, the Asherites, the Jebusites to remain for tribute. Lord, help us when we partially obey you, when we think we're okay. Help us to have a heart of obedience to your word, for it is the doers of the word, not the hearers, that receive. And Lord, we want our lives to be right. We know we're saved, but we also know there's so much more that we could have here, even as the children of Israel's lives could have been so grand in the promised land. But instead, into the second generation, they're doing what the Canaanites did. Help us, Lord, that we might be the men and women you've called us to be, lights that shine brightly in this world that's perishing. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.